Well, I wonder, what is the best thing you have ever built? On the screen, there's this Meccano Bridge that students at Belfast University built. It was 96 feet long. As you can see, it could take the weight of a human being. It had 11,000 pieces and 70,000 nuts and bolts. Have you built anything as impressive as that? Maybe your building extends as far as computer games. Maybe that's the limit of it. Maybe you've built a dynasty, or you're part of a dynasty. You can trace your family back to the Doomsday Book and the Norman Conquest. Maybe you built your own house. Well, if you're setting out to build things, where do you start? I loved Airfix models when I was growing up. And you open the box and you found that funny bit of plastic with all the things stuck to it, and you found the instructions, and then you made sure the glue hadn't all sort of finished and was hard and was actually usable. But where do you start? Imagine you get asked to rebuild the Volkswagen brand. That'd be a great job, wouldn't it? Where would you start? Imagine you're Jurgen Klopp. You've got the job of managing Liverpool. Where are you going to start? Well, as we said, the date is 538 BC. Israel have come back to Jerusalem, and they're tasked with rebuilding the temple. The question is, where do they start? And that's an important question for us, because as we saw last time, the temple in the Old Testament becomes in the New Testament a picture of the church. To talk about building the temple is actually to talk about partnering with God in the building of the church. Ephesians has that there, and also in 1 Peter. We have many lessons to learn from what happened to them then. Yes, what priorities did they set? What order did they do things in? How did they handle opposition? What about internal conflicts and difficulties? These things are written for our learning, to help us do the job as well. So the question for us this evening is, where do we start? Well, let's look first of all at verse 1 of chapter 3. It's a great verse. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. When they returned at the end of chapter 1, we saw that they went to their own towns, and they get a bit of time to sort out their own houses, to get some crops planted, to settle the animals, just to make sure everything's okay. And then a few months later, they gather together in Jerusalem to get on with the work that they've come to do together. And I guess it would have been very easy for some of them to have said, look, we've only just arrived. We've still got boxes unpacked in the loft. We can't possibly leave that just yet, can we? No, my priority needs to be here at home and with my family first and foremost. Yeah, I mean, I can see that Jerusalem thing's important and the temple's important. Just give me time. I'll get there when I can. Well, that would appear to happen a bit later in the process. But verse 1 says, not now. They gather together to get on with the work as one. And that sort of unity is to be highly prized. The New Testament talks a lot about the God-given unity Christian believers have in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus. But it also tells us we've got to work hard at maintaining that unity. Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, said that he wanted to see that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The threats to unity are many and obvious, aren't they? Selfishness. Me first. Me getting the credit I deserve. Just not liking people, just not getting on with people, and falling out. Paul knew that. And so in the second chapter, he writes this, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Those are the things, those are the commitments, those are the attitudes that will maintain unity. They will enable us to work together, because they're the attitudes, the mindset, the lifestyle of Jesus. So let's make sure that within the church family we are generous towards one another. Let's be wary of placing motives on people when we just don't know. Let's not take offense too quickly. Let's not feel hard done by when we feel we're being put upon or taken advantage of. When what I'm doing just isn't really noticed, whereas what they're doing gets all the publicity and all the time at the prayer meeting and all the stuff in the notice sheet. It's just not fair, is it? Yeah, it's hard. We've got to work hard at it to work out our God-given unity and to put that unity to work in doing what God wants, which is building his church in these days. So we notice, first of all, their God-given unity. Secondly, we notice that the Lord sets the priority, verses 2 to 6. And so the work begins. And it begins with the altar. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer the burnt offerings on it. The altar was very important for the Israelites. It was the place where they met with God. It was the place where their sin was dealt with. It was their guarantee of relationship. And therefore they build the altar according to the word God has spoken, as it is written in the law of Moses. And they do this despite the fact that they've got no building. There's no walls, there's no defences, and there is no roof. Look at verse 6. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And they do it despite opposition, verse 3. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. Now, if you were project manager on this particular task, I don't think you would have said, let's build the altar first. You'd have said, let's build some defences. You'd have said, let's raise up the ramparts. Let's secure the water supply. Let's get the roof on. Many more obvious things to be doing. But no, the altar must come first. And it must come first because of Israel's history. They've only just returned to the land. They were in exile. They were out of the land before that. And the reason they were out of the land was not because the Assyrians or the Babylonians were more powerful or had better armies or better leadership or better weaponry. They were out of the land because God was against them, because they had ignored the word God spoke to them, and they received their due punishment, which was exile. Therefore, they need the place where the relationship with God is restored, that reminds them of the fact that their sin can indeed be dealt with, the place of sacrifice. So, having been a disobedient people, they now show they are going to be an obedient people. They build according to the word God has spoken. They build in order that their relationship with God will be at the very center, not just of this place, but of their community life. So if you look at verses 3 to 6, you get that amazing list of the festivals they kept, the feasts they kept, the sacrifices they offered. That is the heart of their life. as they seek to maintain their relationship with God as he has said they should. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that when we go about partnering with God in the building of the church, we don't do it according to our plans and our blueprints, we do it according to his word. We build on the foundation that is already laid. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In chapter 1, he's written about the Jesus we trust in being Christ crucified. Now, of course, you can gather together, a word that simply means church, you can church for all sorts of reasons. Lots of us gather together. We churched for the wedding of Tim and Jenny yesterday. People all over the country churched yesterday to play or to watch sports. You can get together for all manner of reasons. But there's only one Christian gathering, and that is the one built on the foundation of the crucified, risen, and glorified Jesus. Now, it's very easy to see when these things go wrong. I remember reading an Easter leaflet from a church earlier in the year, which basically said that Easter was all about finding the true life within you. And strangely, the death of Jesus wasn't mentioned in the Easter leaflet. Easy to spot. Or the funeral that someone went to earlier this year, in which the minister failed to mention the resurrection of Jesus. It's a bit bizarre, isn't it? Easy to spot. But what about ourselves? Well, some of you will be able to cast your minds back to when we were putting our identity and purpose statement together. Knowing Jesus better, making Jesus better known. Great to have Engage remind us of that again tonight. But when we were doing that, a number of people said, "Look, we don't want to talk about Jesus, we should talk about God. Isn't that better?" But actually, what is the foundation? The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. We must talk about Jesus. When you move and have to go to another town, when you go off to be a student somewhere, what sort of church are you going to go to? What sort of Jesus are you going to be listening out for within the teaching and singing of that particular place? How are you going to choose? Maybe in our home groups, maybe in Engage as well. What are we actually studying? Are we focusing on Jesus? Or are we looking at all sorts of other things, maybe very worthy? As we talk to others about our faith, are we actually talking about Jesus? Or are we talking about all sorts of other stuff instead? You see, there is only one foundation. There's only one place to start. The crucified, risen, and glorified Jesus of the New Testament. He is the foundation. There is no church without him. We must start there and build according to God's word. Finally then, may the Lord be praised, verses 7 to 13. After the altar, they lay the foundation. Look at verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, having completed that, they sing, they praise, they give thanks for all that God has accomplished. But one thing I want you to notice before we move on, because this will be important for next week. Look at verse 7 for a moment. They're getting the sort of the resources together necessary to do the building. They gave money to the masons, the carpenters, food and drink, and all to Sidonians and Tyrians, to bring cedar trees in Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. That may well mean according to the permission they had from Cyrus. Here are two separate provinces within his empire seeking to trade together, Tyre and Sidon and Jerusalem. And that can only happen by the permission of the emperor. Quite possibly, it had to go through a local official, a satrap, to ensure that there was nothing untoward going on, that there was no insurrection being planned between the provinces. So you see, the patronage of Cyrus is crucial to this episode. And we'll see just how important when we look at some of the opposition next time. But what we see quite clearly here is that the people recognize that the building they've undertaken so far, the altar and the foundation, is God's work, not theirs, although they have played their full part. So look at verse 8. Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen. Again, as one, the people are all there. The priests, the Levites, they're all there, playing their part, doing what they can. And together, they all praise God. Verse 11, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. All the people shouted with great joy when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They praise him for his steadfast love. You'll notice in verse 11, they are his covenant people. This is his covenant, his constant love for them. They're enjoying the fruit of his promises. This is a great day when he's done what he said he would do. And they praise him for it. They continue to be part of his plans and purposes. And the middle of verse 11, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, takes them back to previous great occasions. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant that contained the Ten Commandments into the city and into a tent temporarily. And then the same refrain is used when Solomon brings that same box into the temple when it was completed. And the other temple echo here again is in verse 8, when it talks about the second month. That was the same month that they began the building of Solomon's temple as well. They understand their place in history. They understand the significance of what God is doing. But, and one of the things that we learn about Old Testament narrative in particular, and we'll see it again in Ezra as we go on, is that there are a number of buts. We think it's all going swimmingly, and then there's a but. Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, the first temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Well, the first house is Solomon's temple. They could remember it. Why are they weeping? Well, they're weeping for disappointment. They're looking at the foundations laid out on the ground. And they're thinking, that's pathetic. That's so small. All that time, so many miles, all that effort, and this is all we've got to show for it. Now, two other prophets write about this period, Haggai and Zechariah. And later, when the temple is completed, Haggai records these words. Who is left among you who saw this house, this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes? The same sentiment is there, the same tears were there then. But Zechariah responds, and he challenges those who think this is a rather pathetic effort. He says, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. It's very easy, isn't it, to disparage the efforts of the present because of the past. Many a church has its trophy cabinet, where the triumphs of the past look down on the present and make the present feel very small, very insignificant. In the church where I was a curate, the youth group had been sort of 80, 90, 100 strong in its heyday. I had the enormous privilege of taking it down to single figures. That takes an enormous amount of skill, I can tell you. It was a day of very small things. The trophy cabinet was frowning very significantly. But you see, when we look around, when we think there's not much going on, when we think it's all a bit pathetic, the pressure is to change. The pressure is to say, the message isn't good enough. This message isn't working. We need something different. We need something a bit more contemporary. We need something that's just a bit more affirming. So let's drop talk of sin and judgment and all those negative things. Let's forget about repentance. Let's water down the demands of the gospel. I've had an email from a friend this week saying that someone came to visit him and said that they would join his church if he didn't preach about sexual morality. Then she'd be very happy to come along. But you see, there is only one gospel. There's only one foundation on which you can build a true church: the crucified, risen, and glorified Lord Jesus. There's only one means for that building to go up, and that is through the word that he has spoken with its repentance and all its demands. So, whatever the results look like, however pathetic they may seem, we will continue with that message, serving that Lord Jesus. Because it's only through him that anything can be built at all. Only through him that anything will last. So the building of the temple, the building of the church, happens only by order of the king. And that building may go up only according to the pattern that he has set, built on the right foundation.